Well, my 8-year-old son, James, said that Brother Dan Cozart's name should be Brother Dan Mozart. I think he thought that was a masterpiece. He told me that he agreed with your hermeneutic and he liked your homiletical style. No, I could say much about the message we've already heard tonight, but to put it in a nutshell, I would just simply say amen to everything that was preached during the first hour. My wife and I met more than 25 years ago at a General Baptist University, and we knew a professor there by the name of Dr. R.B. Smith. He had an earned doctorate from New Orleans Baptist Seminary, and he jokingly referred to himself as R.B. Myth because he didn't believe anything in the Bible. During his early ministry in the Southern Baptist Convention, he came under the influence of Ray Summers and his approach to eschatology, and he latched onto that wholeheartedly and began to spiritualize and allegorize the Scriptures. And by the time that R.B. Myth died, he no longer believed in the virgin birth of Christ, or in his bodily resurrection from the grave, or in any of the other fundamental teachings of the Bible. Now that's not inevitable, it's not always going to happen that way, but I believe it's a good object lesson to remind us of how important it is to interpret God's word literally and at face value, because an allegorical hermeneutic is far too subjective, and it's only a literal approach that will allow us to be objective in our studies of God's Word. Well, we go this hour from the Texas tornado to the West Virginia whirlwind, or pinwheel, and I would invite you to turn with me in the Bible to Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 19, I would like to read simply verse number 10, even though I would love to preach about the bride of Christ in the preceding verses. But let's just notice verse number 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I would like us to focus our attention upon the final phrase that we find in this verse, which says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I think if you'll be perfectly honest with me and with yourself, you'll admit that this is a hard phrase to interpret. It is somewhat difficult for us to know exactly what is meant by what is said at the end of verse number 10. And you know, I'm a King James Bible man myself, but I sometimes go to some of the modern perversions and mistranslations to see if any light might be shed upon the text of Scripture. And so I went to just about every modern Bible available to see what was said concerning the last part of Revelation 19:10. And lo and behold, I found that the NIV and a lot of the other popular modern versions said, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so they did not help me at all. But believe it or not, there's a translation on the market that used to be called the Living Bible. Today it's called the New Living Translation. And I believe that in this case, the commentary that it provides might be somewhat helpful, even though I would not recommend that you go out and buy one of these New Living Translations. But listen to what is said in the way that it reads there. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said, No, don't worship me, for For I am a servant of God, just like you and other brothers and sisters who testify of their faith in Jesus. Worship God, for the essence of prophecy is to give a clear witness for Jesus. Now, I like that last phrase, and I believe it captures the essence of the meaning of what we find in our own Bible in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. With God's help, we want tonight to try to arrive at the exact meaning of these words so that we might be able to apply them in the proper way. And let's begin by thinking about the meaning of the expression, the testimony of Jesus. What does the Bible mean when it says the testimony of Jesus here in Revelation 19:10? Well, the same basic expression is found in three other verses in the book of Revelation. And I'd like us to look at these as well. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1 and notice verse number 2. Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 2 says, "Who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw." Now, in the original verse that we read, Revelation 19:10, we read about the testimony of Jesus. Here we read about the testimony of Jesus Christ, and we would conclude that these are basically synonymous phrases. They have the same basic meaning. And we find the same phrase again in Revelation 1:9. In Revelation 1:9, the Bible says, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now, I believe we're beginning to have a little light shed on the meaning of the phrase, the testimony of Jesus. I believe that in Revelation 1:9, most likely the expression, the testimony of Jesus Christ, refers to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is found in the Word of God itself. But let's go to still another verse in this book, Revelation chapter 12 and verse number 17. Revelation 12:17. Where the Bible says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed," excuse me, "which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now, as I look at this expression, the testimony of Jesus, or the testimony of Jesus Christ, as it is found four times in the book of Revelation, I see it as a reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ himself. Now, in three other verses in the book of Revelation, we find similar expressions to these. Let's go, for instance, to Revelation chapter 6 and verse number 9. In Revelation 6:9, the Bible says again, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." Now, these martyrs are men of God who have lost their lives for preaching the gospel of Christ as it's found recorded in the word of God. Notice too, Revelation chapter 11 and verse number 7. In Revelation 11:7, the Bible says again, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Now they're finishing their testimony has to do, I believe, with their finishing their preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ until the appointed hour, until the time that God had ordained. And then lastly, look at Revelation 12:11. In Revelation 12:11, the Bible says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." They were sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And I believe that the expression, the testimony of Jesus, as we find it beginning back there in Revelation 19:10, has to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now we are told that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What is the meaning of the expression, the spirit of prophecy? This too is not an easy thing to determine, but I believe it can be determined with the help of the Holy Spirit of God. And as I look at this word spirit, as it's used in Revelation 19:10, I believe it has the meaning of the prevailing tone or tendency of prophecy. Now, sometimes we use the expression, the spirit of the age. And by that we mean the prevailing tone or tendency of the age. We also use the expression, the spirit of the law. And by that we mean the general intent or real meaning of the law, or the purpose or aim of the law. Now, as we put all of this together, I believe that the expression, the spirit of prophecy, basically means this: the prevailing tone or tendency, the general intent or real meaning, or better yet, the purpose or aim of prophecy has to do with the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so if I would paraphrase the final verse that is found in Revelation 19:10, I would put it in the following manner: the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief purpose of biblical prophecy. And of course, this is just another way of saying that the whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. That the Bible is a Christocentric book, or a book that is centered in the person and work of our Lord and Savior. Now, I'm not the first one to recognize the fact that the Bible is indeed a Christocentric book. I learned this from others many, many years ago, and I'm thankful that I was taught this truth early on. I believe it's a truth that we need to teach in our churches, in our Sunday schools, remind them again and again that the whole Bible is about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Everything in the Bible has some relation to His person and His work. The Bible is a Christocentric book, and biblical scholars have long attested to this fact. Even in modern times, there are many who have gone on record as believing that the Bible is a Christ-centered book, and they've stood for this conviction to the very best of their ability. For instance, in 1978, a document was issued called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. I would like you to listen to these words that come from that statement put out by evangelical believers not all that long ago. It says, as the prophesied Messiah, Jesus Christ is the central theme of Scripture. The Old Testament looked ahead to Him. The New Testament looks back to His first coming and on to His second coming. Canonical Scripture is the divinely inspired and therefore normative witness to Christ. No hermeneutic, therefore, of which the historical Christ is not the focal point, is acceptable. Holy Scripture must be treated as what it essentially is, the witness of the Father to the incarnate Son. Now, you know, I love the Bible. It's the book of all books. I love the old black book with all of my heart. And I love it mostly because it tells me all about my Lord and Savior and teaches me how I can become more like Him as His disciple. I see the Bible as the most precious book in the universe because it tells us about our precious Lord and Savior. Those who wrote this statement as a part of the Chicago Statement would be in agreement with my conviction. And I believe that those of you here tonight share that conviction as well. You love the book because you love the one about whom the book is written. You have a personal relationship with Him, and He's your closest friend. Now, in 1982, another statement came out called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Hermeneutics. And I'd like you to listen to a portion of what is stated in this document as well. We affirm that the person and work of Jesus Christ are the central focus of the entire Bible. We deny that any method of interpretation which rejects or obscures the Christ-centeredness of Scripture is correct. Jesus Christ and the saving grace of God in Him are the central themes of the Bible. Both Old and New Testaments bear witness to Christ, and the New Testament interpretation of the Old Testament points to Him consistently. Any way of interpreting Scripture which misses its consistent Christ-centeredness must be judged erroneous. Now, I believe they're on the right track altogether. And it's the track that we need to follow as Bible-believing Baptists. We too need to stand up for the Christ-centeredness of the Holy Bible, to acknowledge the fact publicly and openly in our preaching, in our witnessing, in our ministries, that the Bible is a book about Jesus Christ from beginning to end. Now, there was a well-known Southern Baptist preacher who died just a few years ago by the name of W.A. Criswell. He wrote a book that had a major impact upon me as a young man called Why I Preach That the Bible is Literally True. In a portion of this book, Criswell said the following words: just as in the scene unveiled in the fifth chapter of Revelation, we find the Lamb in the center of the heavenly throne, so we find that in the Scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ is accorded a place which alone befits His unique and heavenly person. Considered from one standpoint, the Scriptures are really the biography of the Son of God. All history is His story. Christ is the great cohesive, which holds all time together. He is the reason behind all events. He is the goal to which all life moves, and especially is this true on the pages of the Holy Scriptures. The face of Christ is the spiritual watermark on every leaf of God's holy word. The Bible exists to reveal Him. If we read the Bible without looking for Christ, we miss the forest for the trees. And you know, I'm afraid that there are many people who study the Bible in that way. where they failed to be Christ-centered in their hermeneutic. They failed to be Christ-centered in their Bible reading, in their meditations in God's Word. And they sometimes get off on one tangent or another that is not centered in Christ. And they sometimes create division among brethren when they get off on a hobby horse of one sort or another. If we would learn to be more Christ-centered in our Christian lives, in our church life, I believe we would have greater unity with one another. And we would have a greater ability to fellowship together and to labor together in the things of the Lord, instead of turning every little thing into a test of fellowship and a test of unity among the brethren. Now, it's not only biblical scholars who attest to the fact that the Bible is a Christ-centered book, but many speakers in the Bible itself attest to the fact that the Bible is Christ-centered in every way. Jesus himself taught that the Holy Bible is a Christocentric book. Let's go, for instance, to what Christ said in Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, I'd like us to start reading in verse number 25. In Luke 24, 25, the Bible says this: "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." I don't know about you, but that thrills my soul. It just thrills my heart to know that you can take the Old Testament scriptures and you can find Christ throughout that old book. It thrills my soul to know that the scriptures concern Jesus Christ, my Lord. And so that makes the Bible very interesting reading indeed. It makes it a book that I love to study. And I know that it motivates you to study as well. You want to learn more about your master as his disciple, so that you can become a more faithful disciple of his. And you realize that the only way that that is going to come about is by searching the scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New, so that you can come to know him better and better. And you know, there are no shortcuts in the Christian life. You're not going to go from being a somewhat immature disciple to being a mature disciple overnight. It takes many long years of hard laboring in the Word of God to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and to become a more and more faithful disciple of the Lord. And there is no source that will help you more than the Word of God itself. If you will meditate upon God's Word day and night, if you will study the Bible looking for Christ to such a degree that the Bible becomes a part of who you are, you'll see yourself becoming more useful in the service of Christ. And you'll be motivated to continue to study, to dig deeper into the truths of God's Word. The Bible is a Christ-centered book. Jesus said so. Now notice too, Luke chapter 24 and verse number 44. "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Now here Jesus gives the dimensions of the Old Testament canon. And he shows that every part of the Old Testament Jewish canon had to do with him. It was Christ-centered. And so when we put the entire Old Testament together, we see that it's a Christ-centered book. And when we add the New Testament, realizing that it's on the same level as the Old Testament, that it came from the same source as the Old Testament, we know too that it is a Christ-centered book. And so biblical speakers attest to the fact that the Bible is a Christ-centered book. Notice with me as well John chapter 5. John chapter 5. In John 5:39, a very familiar verse, Jesus said to some religious but lost Jews, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." I believe that the religious but lost Jews of Jesus' day and Paul's day show us an example of someone studying the Bible without being Christ-centered and failing to see that the Bible is a Christ-centered book. They took the Old Testament scriptures that they possessed, and they did diligently search the scriptures, at least in many cases. They were scholars in the law of Moses, as well as in their own traditions. But they failed to see Jesus Christ throughout the Old Testament, so that when he came into their midst, they did not recognize him for who he really was. They rejected him. They played a role in having him nailed to an old rugged cross. We need to avoid the same problem that the Jews had. We need to avoid the problem of studying the Bible without being Christ-centered. And it really doesn't matter which doctrine of the faith we're thinking of. It can be the doctrine of the church. And if we're not Christ-centered in our ecclesiology, we can become cultic in our understanding. Same is true of eschatology. If we are not Christ-centered in our eschatological pursuits, we can get off into major heresy and begin to mislead many other people, even though we might mean well. The Bible itself testifies to the fact that it is Christ-centered. Jesus taught us that the Bible is a book all about him. And if we had the time tonight, I could read probably a dozen different passages to you at least that would indicate to us that the whole Bible is centered in Jesus Christ. So that this is not a matter of dispute, but it's a proven fact. It's something that we can stand upon and know that we're on solid ground. Years ago, a man by the name of Oral Roberts, whom I do not admire at all, I do not have any respect for him or for his so-called ministry. I believe he's a religious charlatan who's on his way to a devil's hell. But he did write something that brought out quite a bit of truth about the fact that the Bible is Christ-centered. He might have gotten it from someone else, I'm not sure. But it's called Jesus in Every Book of the Bible. It goes like this. In Genesis, Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he is our high priest. In Numbers, he is the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he is the prophet, like unto Moses. In Joshua, he is the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he is our judge and lawgiver. In Ruth, he is our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he is our trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he is our reigning king. In Ezra, he is the rebuilder of the broken down walls. In Esther, he is our Mordecai. In Job, he is our ever-living Redeemer. In Psalms, he is our Shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he is our Wisdom. In the Song of Solomon, he is the loving Bridegroom. In Isaiah, he is the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, he is the Righteous Branch. In Lamentations, he is our Weeping Prophet. In Ezekiel, he is the wonderful four-faced man. In Daniel, he is the fourth man in life's fiery furnace. In Hosea, he is the faithful husband forever married to the backslider. In Joel, he is the baptizer with the Holy Ghost and fire. In Amos, he is our burden bearer. In Obadiah, he is mighty to save. In Jonah, he is our great foreign missionary. In Micah, he is the messenger of beautiful feet. In Nahum, he is the avenger of God's elect. In Habakkuk, he is God's evangelist crying, "Revive thy work in the midst of the years." In Zephaniah, he is our savior. In Haggai, he is the restorer of God's lost heritage. In Zechariah, he is the fountain opened up in the house of David for sin and uncleanness. In Malachi, he is the son of righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. In Matthew, he is the King of Kings and the King of the Jews. In Mark, he is the servant. In Luke, he is the Son of Man. In John, he is the Son of God. In Acts, he is the Savior of the world. In Romans, he is the righteousness of God. In 1 Corinthians, he is the rock that followed Israel. In 2 Corinthians, he is the triumphant one giving victory. In Galatians, he is your liberty. He sets you free. In Ephesians, he is the head of the church. In Philippians, he is your joy. In Colossians, he is your completeness. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he is your hope. In 1 Timothy, he is your faith. In 2 Timothy, he is your stability. In Philemon, he is your benefactor. In Titus, he is truth. In Hebrews, he is your perfection. In James, he is the power behind your faith. In 1 Peter, he is your example. In 2 Peter, he is your purity. In 1 John, he is your life. In 2 John, he is your pattern. In 3 John, he is your motivation. In Jude, he is the foundation of your faith. In Revelation, he is your coming King. He is the first and last and beginning and ending. He is the keeper of creation and the creator of all. He is the architect of the universe and the manager of all times. He always was, he always is, and he always will be. Unmoved, unchanged, undefeated, and never undone. He was bruised and brought healing. He was pierced and eased pain. He was persecuted and brought freedom. He was dead and brought life. He is risen and brings power. He reigns and brings peace. The world can't understand him. The armies can't defeat him. The schools can't explain him. And the leaders can't ignore him. Herod couldn't kill him. The Pharisees couldn't confuse him. And the people couldn't hold him. Nero couldn't crush him. Hitler couldn't silence him. The New Age can't replace him. And Phil Donahue cannot explain him away. He is light, love, longevity, and Lord. He is goodness, kindness, gentleness, and God. He is holy, righteous, mighty, powerful, and pure. His ways are right. His word is eternal. His will is unchanging. And his mind is on me. He is my Redeemer. He is my Savior. He is my guide, and he is my peace. He is my joy. He is my comfort. He is my Lord, and he rules my life. I follow him because he is the wisdom of the wise, the power of the powerful, the Ancient of Days, the ruler of rulers, the leader of leaders, the overseer of the overcomers, and the sovereign Lord of all that was and is to come. The Bible is a Christocentric book. It's all about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it is my hope that as we continue in this meeting for the next couple of days, that we will have a Christ-centered emphasis in all that we sing, in all that we pray, in all that we preach, Oh, dear God, help us to be a Christ-centered people. Help us to be centered in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in all things, so that He alone might get all the glory and the honor and praise forever and ever. And so let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful very much tonight for the good book. Lord, where would we be without the good book? And most of all, we're thankful for our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're thankful that when we study the Bible, we learn more and more about Him. We learn how to serve Him, how to bring glory and honor to Him. We're thankful that we've not been left in the dark about how to serve Him, how to make our lives count for Him, but that He's seen fit to give us an inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient word that we might base our lives upon. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would cause us more and more to be a people of the book indeed. Help us, Lord, as Baptists, not to just make the claim of being a people of the book, but help us to be a people of the book more and more, so that we might understand the ways of our Lord and Savior better and better, so that we might be better equipped to tell others about Him, and so that we might be able to live for Him according to the teachings of God's holy word. This is my prayer tonight, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.